During this season of Advent, we're going to be looking at the openings to each of the four Gospels to see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chose to introduce and present the story of Jesus' birth. And so then our first reading for this first Sunday of Advent is the first opening verses to Matthew's Gospel, reading verses 1 to 17. Listen to God's Word today. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, into this place we gather because you've led us here. Loving God, into this house we come to hear your word because you've written it not only upon our hearts, but in the life and the witness, the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How do you begin to tell the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What are the first words that you're going to use to set the stage and describe this central story of our faith? In our Bible, in our canon, four gospel writers were each confronted with this question. And Matthew chose to begin his gospel with a genealogy, a list of Jesus' ancestors going back to venerable Father Abraham. Now, it's a long list of names that you almost never hear read during church. Because, number one, no one wants to try to pronounce them all. And few believe that there's much to be learned from what appears to be a dusty old genealogy. And yet it is one of the most relevant things we could focus on in today's foundationless society, and one of the best ways to start a story about how history was changed for all time. Many people enjoy watching a TV show called Hoarders. It tells about the lives of people whose homes are so full of stuff that it's almost impossible for them to move around. Now, the show fascinates us not because the people are so different from us, but because we catch glimpses of our own personality in their behavior. There, but for the grace of God and the lack of closet space, go I. We all hang on to stuff. Our basements and our attics are full of things that we've held on to because we can't bear to toss them out. We believe they might be useful again someday, or the things evoke memories that we want to hold on to. What's true for us as individuals is also true for us as a society. We are historical hoarders. Whatever we have been, in some way, we are still. Author Diane Ackerman has said that we are nomads, constantly on the move, but we carry everything with us, all we possess. We carry the seeds and the nails and the remembered hardships of every place we've lived. We carry the beliefs, the hurts, the bones of every ancestor. Our baggage is heavy. Another person has commented that the past is strapped to our backs. We do not have to see it because we can always feel it. Whatever we have been, we are that still. And we don't like to name that fact, and particularly in modern culture, with its fixation on youth and the next best thing and what's happening now, causes us to yawn whenever someone brings up the old wisdom from Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. But we carry our history with us. It is part of who we are. And the bad parts, the times of brokenness, of violence, racism, and fear, those are especially heavy to carry. And why is that? It's heavy to carry because the bad things are wrapped up in layers of secrecy, like thick woolen blankets that keep it hidden in the dark and end up greatly increasing the weight we must carry. It's only by telling our secrets, by unwrapping them and bringing them to light, no matter how painful and how embarrassing it might be, that our load can be lightened. And that's a statement that's true for us as individuals. It's true for us as families. It's true for us as colleges and state universities and churches and governments and people of all tribes and nations. So on the surface, it does not appear that Matthew has followed this advice. Because what Matthew does in starting the gospel is he pulls together a list of ancestors and he clusters them in groups from Abraham to King David, from David to the exile in Babylon, and then from the freedom from Babylon up to the story of the birth of the Messiah. And it's this long list of kings and patriarchs. But wait. Tucked within the genealogy are references to four women. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And David, the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Without those women's names, you'd only have this progression of male patriarchal power, heads of families, kings on their thrones, testosterone run amok. But if you add in the women's stories, now suddenly both the full history is there. The male secrets and the male frailties come to light. Tamar. A woman unable to become pregnant by her own husband had to dress up like a prostitute and trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her that the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might not come to a premature end. Rahab, a literal prostitute from life's margin whose bravery allowed Joshua to conquer Jericho and thereby start the first conquest and inhabitation of the Promised Land. Ruth, a powerless immigrant girl who had to crawl under the blanket of a tipsy Boaz to finally convince him to do what was right for his kinswoman Naomi and for their family. And Bathsheba, a woman taken by David in adultery, one of the most dishonorable acts of his entire leadership reign, an act that led to the eventual murder of Bathsheba's virtuous husband Uriah when David tried to cover up his sin and abuse. Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy that's going to name the kings and the patriarchs, but includes those women, ensuring that their story will always be told over and over again. And by doing that, then, the historical baggage now gets unpacked. The lessons of the past can be freshly learnt from. And even more importantly, the providence, the power of God are shown to be stronger than every example of human frailty, human folly, and human failing that we might know exists in our past. Now, as a modern application of this point, compare the honesty of Matthew's genealogy with the secrecy and disarray we witness from leaders at Penn State. And yes, we still need to talk about this because it's very much around us. There were three stories in yesterday's paper alone. What happened at Penn State would have been ugly and messy whenever and however the abusive behavior would have come out. But it was made much, much worse by the layers of secrecy and a willful deceit that was wrapped around these examples of child abuse and rape. Now, I'm sorry, it's not a comfortable topic. But as the father of a 10 and a 12-year-old child, the ages of Sandusky's victims, I have no desire to mince words here. If the assistant coach had been caught in the shower with a young girl, I pray that any witness to that event would have intervened and rescued the child and taken immediate and direct action. The fact that the witnesses didn't act because it involved a young boy, not a young girl, is simply inexcusable. The fact that euphemisms can be used like horsing around are both dangerous and disingenuous. Children cannot give consent to sexual behavior inflicted upon them by adults. When unwanted sexual contact is inflicted upon a minor, it is abuse and it is rape, and it should be named as such. Our inability to do this, to name these acts honestly, and to challenge destructive patterns of cover-up and secrecy simply means that scores of young boys and young girls are told they must carry their abuse and their wounds within them for years, like their own heavy baggage, somehow believing that they're responsible because it's something that just isn't talked about. The weight of painful history comes less from the acts themselves and more from our inability to name it honestly, to learn from it humbly, but then to promise ourselves never again, with a firm conviction that always accompanies every honest retelling of the sad stories that we share with our children and the children to come. Now, Mark had the boldness to do that, to go back to the very beginning. And he framed it in a way that allowed people to move into that history, but with a fresh hope. The first book of the Old Testament begins with the Hebrew word Bereshit, which we translate into Greek as the word Genesis. And both Bereshit and Genesis mean in the beginning. Matthew then opens his gospel with the exact same phrase, Biblos Genesis, the book of Genesis, part 2. It's a genealogy now, the beginnings of Jesus Christ. And then Matthew starts from that point and summarizes the story of our history through this genealogy. And he calls the children around him. He says, look, there was Abraham. Remember Abraham and Sarah laughing when the angel told them they would give birth to a child in their old age. And then along came Isaac, child of laughter. And then came Jacob and Judah. and how the line would have been broken right there had it not been for Tamar making a way out of no way. And then don't forget Rahab dropping her scarlet cord out the window in Jericho so Joshua could climb in and the people could start their new life in the promised land, having conquered Jericho. And then there's Ruth, the young girl who showed her confidence and her allegiance to her mother-in-law Naomi, saying, "Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." Such loyalty, such dedication. If only David had remembered her story before he abused his crown and stole Uriah's wife, and then tried to hide it from God and man. But he failed, as so often happens. He wounded others, and he was wounded himself, as so often happens. But that's not the final word. Despite violence, despite war, despite times of exile and struggle, the story is that God is active in the lives of the people, in the lives of the men and women, the parents and the grandparents, the teachers and the leaders, literally moving in their midst. And as it so happens then, God loves to surprise us by doing the biggest works of all by using the most marginal characters in the drama. At the end of the story, a carpenter, a young girl still living with her mother, because she's too old yet to go to her new husband's home. And in the fullness of time, a child, a baby born in Palestine, a baby born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David, a child of Abraham, a son of God. Before you can look to the future, you have to go back and honestly name your history. Before you can move into places of healing and trust, you have to bring into the light the deeds and the brokenness long kept in the shadows. And learning to do that is not easy. No one has ever said it would be. But Scripture is a good place to start, especially when the Scripture we share is the full story, including the gospel story about God calling us home after years of wandering in the wilderness, about God reorienting us from our times of disorientation and despair, about God who makes us clean and washes us new as with baptism waters, about God literally breaking into the time-bound progression of history with a timeless act of grace. For unto us a child is born. We carry our past with us, but it need not weigh us down if we hold on to not the fears, not the lies, not the secrecy, but if we can hold on to the honesty, the healings, the letting go, the promises of hope that had been spoken by people of faith through the generations. And that's the place to begin Advent. It's from that spot we light the first candle. And it's from there that we wait for Christ to come and to step once more into this history that is His history and ours together, that with Him we might look forward with joy, with peace, with hope, now and forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen.